We are going over the fundamentals of biblical church community life, drawing out some principles from 1 Thessalonians. As we've worked through Thessalonians, we've seen how Paul presented the gospel, and that was the defining characteristic. And we saw how effective leadership is needed for authentic Christian community of faith. Then we go to chapter 4, we look at sexual purity, and last week we looked at love. This afternoon, we find ourselves in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, and Paul makes a statement I want to pick up on. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant. And so in terms of having a orderly church life, good theology is going to be absolutely essential. Accurate theology. And of course, Paul is going to go on and he's going to talk about the return of Jesus Christ. But I'll take a moment just to camp on the issue of having accurate theology or relevant truth that answers life's questions. What is theology? Theology is simply the study of God. It looks first to God, and it looks to the Word of God. His Word is the source for theology, the source for truth. Theology then answers life's questions. These are real questions people have as they seek God and seek to apply His Word to their life. Man has the responsibility of mining God's Word to understand its theological truth and to be able to apply that. Questions come up and they need to be answered. The church throughout history has come across various situations. It's the task of theology to accurately answer these questions with the truth of God's Word. Because as the generations grow and change, they come across different issues. The task of theology is a continual task. It's not like you write your theology and you're done. No, it's every generation needs a reformation. Every generation needs accurate theology to take the timeless truths of God's Word and apply them to the timely questions of the day. Of course, God's Word also presents mankind with a set of questions that they must answer as well. So theology confronts the culture as well, along with answering the questions that arise from the culture. One of the most basic questions being, who is God? What does God require? Who is man? What is his nature? And what is sin and salvation? What is man's problem? Isaiah 45 verse 18 says, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens? Who is God? Who formed the earth and made it? Who has established it? Who did not create it in vain? Who formed it to be inhabited? I am the Lord. There is no other. It is the task of theology not only to answer the questions each generation is asking with God's truth, but to challenge the culture to consider what God has said. In other words, don't be ignorant. We don't want to be ignorant. We need to know the truth. Because it's that truth that sets us free. So, let's turn in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant. God wants us to know the truth, which is theological truth. Theology then must answer certain questions. Paul presents us with a situation. Brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So theology is based on good Bible interpretation or exegesis. One of the most important issues when you study your Bible is to think about what the passage said in its context. Right? What did it mean back then? What were the questions that they were asking? And to be honest, oftentimes the questions that they were asking are not the questions that we're asking. So theology can answer those questions, but it needs to be first based on proper exegesis or proper interpretation of the scriptures. So what did the passage mean in its context? Because a text can never mean what it never meant. So all proper application for today needs to be built on proper understanding of what it meant in its context. So what is the exegetical question in this passage. What was the main thing they were dealing with? Well, Paul, in this context, tells us very clearly. He says, "But I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." So here we see that there were some believers who had died, and the remaining believers were sorrowing for them as if they had no hope of seeing them again. The central point of this passage, then, is to answer that question. So before we come with all our questions that we have to this passage from our cultural context, we need to say, okay, what was their question? And their main question was, hey, there's some people that were believers and they died, and we don't know what's going to happen to them. So that frames the question. That is the exegetical question, or that is the situation back then that Paul is addressing. So we ask the question, why were they sorrowing like this? Well, seems to me like they had an expectation. We can look right in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, where Paul says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." So is that not their hope? Is that not their expectation? And their expectation was that they would be with the Lord at his coming. Is it not even you? And that would be ye, you all, everybody, in the presence of our Lord, when? At his coming. That they would all be together and be reunited in the presence of the Lord when the Lord came back. Very clear. When would that take place? At his coming. And that's the coming of the Lord. The second coming, when Jesus returns, as he said. The return of Jesus Christ is a major theme in the church. It's a major theme of that granted hope. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there was an act of pursuing, looking for that hope, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So there's a lot of eschatology. There's a lot of end time looking for the return of Christ. And so they were sorrowing. They were sorrowing because they didn't know. Paul instructed them, hey, Jesus is coming back and we're going to meet him. Well, they had no hope. Because they didn't know what would happen to these believers who died. When Jesus was on the earth, he told us that he would come back the way he went away. That's Acts chapter 1. Jesus said in John 14:3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also." Matthew 24, verse 40. "Then two men will be found in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding in the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. "Therefore, watch," Matthew 25, verse 13, "if you do not know the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So the Bible is very clear. We don't know. He's going to come at a time when you least expect it. Therefore, the implications for that, Luke 12:40, "you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." But those who are now dead will not be present to meet the Lord when he comes. Now what? They're dead. Are they going to miss out? So that's the question that they were asking. Okay? So now how does Paul answer their question? So the answer applied. And we have 1 Thessalonians 4:13. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who had fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope." So we don't... As those who sorrow, like the unbelievers, they have no hope of being reunited again. That's their hope, that you'd be reunited again, right? So they had no hope, and they were sorrowing for that. Then he gives the reason, and he goes back to the gospel, verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So he just answers that. That God will bring with him those who are asleep, those who died in Christ. Those who died in Christ, they are with God. In what way? Well, they are in the Lord in a spiritual way. Now, we remember, resurrection means what? Resurrection means this body reunited with Christ. This body, it's a correspondence to this body. When Jesus came up from the grave, it was his body, bodily resurrection, came out of the grave. So it's a bodily resurrection of Christ. So believers rightly anticipated that bodily, that they would be resurrected, they'd be reunited in this body. So we will recognize, believers will recognize one another in heaven. We'll have the same physical characteristics. There will be a correspondence with our bodies in heaven and the resurrection. So those who die, what happens? Well, they are with God in a spiritual way. And I would look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6 to look at that. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well-pleasing, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. So whether we're absent, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When our body goes into the grave, our spirit goes to be with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. So Paul just writes, he just states that for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those spirits that are with him, those who sleep in Jesus. Okay, so what about those who remain? Those who are in the body. Paul addresses them next, verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So here's a further description of the coming of the Lord. That would be the coming of the Lord, the second coming. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of an archangel, and with a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So you see here, there's the parallel between those who sleep in Jesus and those who are dead. That sleep is just it's a way of expressing that. We understand that. Just like you go to sleep and you wake up. So those believers in Jesus Christ, it's just like you go to sleep and you die and you wake up and you're with the Lord in glory. Is that awesome or what? It's such a beautiful analogy of what it means to die and be with the Lord. And so what Paul just described here is that when the Lord comes back from heaven with his shout, when Christ returns with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, it's the dead in Christ who actually come up first, who rise first. So this is, again, referring again to that second coming event, parallel to Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So a lot of similar imagery here. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender, put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father and only. And then he goes on, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So you notice a similar imagery of the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet, the dead in Christ, the meeting in the clouds. All these things are parallel with the return of the Lord, the coming of Christ. And so, you know, when I was in seminary, where I've been on my journey, you know, my professors taught that I know that looks like when the gathering of the elect and everything. I know that looks like the rapture event, but they would say it's not. It's not the rapture event. The rapture event has to be beforehand. And so I no longer believe that the rapture is separate from the coming of Christ. I see it more together. And so I think that you know, gathering the elect together would, I just thought that was funny because he says, I know this looks like that, but it's not. It can't be because it has to come 7 years before. So I moved on that one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, trumpet of God. Again, and the dead in Christ will rise first. It puts the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection together. So you see those his return, the dead in Christ will rise first. He comes back, the dead in Christ rise first. You know, how that's going to exactly look, again, it hasn't happened yet. So when we talk about eschatology, we always have to say, you know what? It hasn't happened yet. So I also say, you know, I think we need to be gracious with each other. There's room, you know, we need to say, well, it looks like this. We're you know, we can see what the Bible says. We know the bodily return of Jesus Christ is very clear, right? But in terms of, you know, we always want to draw these schematics and diagrams, and which I think is helpful, but we just have to hold a lot of humility and grace and say, you know what? It may be like this, or it may be like that. This is kind of how I see it. You know, there's the whole denominational movements that are built around eschatology. I think that's misguided. There's whole ministries that are built around eschatology. I don't think that's helpful. That's where I'm at. I think it's important. I think we have to believe in the basics, you know, which is, you know, Christ is coming back. And there's important subjects to discuss in and around that. But, you know, I mean, again, my background in strong dispensational eschatology, you know, and this is the way it has to be, and everything's like, it's too, and then you kind of go to the other side, it has to be this way, we get into this, it's kind of our mindset. So, I think it's important, but we need to understand, there's a lot of room for grace, a lot of room for thinking about how this should work itself out. So, because guess what, it hasn't happened yet, and you know what, no one got the most predicted event in the Bible, which was the return, the coming of the Messiah. Okay, that is the most predicted event in the Bible, and no one had a clue. So if they didn't have a clue on that, and they completely missed it, do you think we can put together an accurate diagram of the events and the resurrections and all these things and how it's going to take place? No way. But I do believe this, when it's all said and done, we're in eternity future, we'll have the Bible, and we'll look back, and we'll be like, wow. It's all going to fit together perfectly. All these things are going to be absolutely perfect. You know, if you think we have the wisdom to put it together here, I think it's good to study prophecy. But I do believe there's a pattern, and it's all going to be incredibly awesome, and it's going to blow us all away for like ever. Okay, but just like the coming of Christ does as well. So that's my little tidbit on that, just to think through that. Okay, back to verse 17. Here's the verse that is the big rapture verse. Verse 17, that we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So we see now how Paul, remember, let's put it in its context. Paul is answering the question, hey, these believers are sorrowing because their friends died and they didn't know what was going to happen to them. Well, Paul he answers that question, right? He says, the dead in Christ are going to actually rise first, right? Then we who are alive, we will be caught up together with them and we'll meet them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we, that is the dead and the living, will always be with the Lord. And so he just explained to them, answered their question with very obviously accurate information that we would only know unless it was revealed from heaven, right? That information. And so he explains to them his 1 Thessalonians 2:19 statement, for what is our hope or joy or crown or of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? So he just answered to them how it is that we all are going to be in the presence of the Lord at his coming. And how is that? If those who died, how are we all going to be together at the Lord's coming? How's that going to happen? Can someone say it? Yeah, the dead in Christ will rise. Resurrection. Spiritually, they're with the Lord. But they will resurrect, coming out of the grave. And we who are alive, they'll rise first. Right? And then we who are alive will be caught up together and meet them in the air. And thus always be together with the Lord. Isn't that what the passage says? I think that's what the passage means. I think it means what it's saying. It says what it means, and it means what it says. Okay, so let's deal with the issue of the rapture. The word, the English there, caught up together, comes from the Greek word arpazo, which means to steal, carry off, drag away, take, or snatch away. So it's translated caught up together. The word rapture comes from the Latin word rapio, which means to seize or snatch away. So here it is used to indicate the removal of the saints from earth to heaven. So in this sense, does the Bible teach the rapture? Yeah. It's right there. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be raptured, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, our question is, because of all the different debates, of all the different isms and schisms and theological, you know, when is that rapture going to take place? You know, dispensational has said it's a pre-trib, it's before the tribulation, and then and 7 hard years, and then the second coming. So it splits it. There's two different events. You have the rapture, and this is the main passage that they would use to speak of the rapture as separate from the return of Christ. Okay, what I'm saying is, I don't see those. I don't make that decision because it's talking about his coming, his coming, his coming, and his coming, and his coming, and he's coming, and he's coming, and as he comes, it's all together. I see it as one. It's one. Not exactly how it's going to all look exactly, but I see it as one event. At least I'm saying I believe Scripture speaks of it as one event. You know, we'll have to see how it all works out exactly, but you know, it's a good thing. It's a good thing. So that's what I would believe about the rapture. Again, when does this happen? I think, again, I would point to like verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Coming of the Lord is that's the coming of the Lord. That's when that phrase is used, it refers to the second coming. Okay, again, matches the Olivet Discourse in harmony with many other passages of Scripture. Not necessarily this idea of the secret rapture. But the Bible teaches clearly that when Christ returns, we will be caught up with him. Then those who are alive will remain be caught up together in clouds and always be with the Lord. So the point of the text is this. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, based on that teaching, they could what? What's the point of that passage? Comfort one another. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. And does our understanding of that rapture, would that bring comfort to them? Yeah, it would be. Why was that rapture event revealed? The rapture was revealed so that they would understand how they could be together at the coming of the Lord if some of them were dead. That's the exegetical question. That's why Paul revealed that to them. You see that in the context of this passage? Maybe kind of, sort of, huh? What are you talking about? Yeah, I mean, I know we all come from different backgrounds, and you know, trying to figure this stuff out, it can be very interesting. But it's a mystery that's been revealed. I think it's a cool mystery. It's a glorious mystery. We can also go to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's turn there. Believe the mystery. 1 Corinthians 15. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So we shall not all die, but we all will be changed. How is that? Well, let me tell you. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We will all be changed in a moment. How long does it take to be changed? How long does it take to be raptured? Like that. In a twinkling of an eye. It's a momentary event when we're caught up together in the Lord, with the Lord. Those who are dead will go first, but one thing is certain, we will all be changed. And those who are believers, this corrupted body, this fallen body will put on incorruption to be together with the Lord forever. Amen? That's really good news. That's really good news. Okay, so what is the implication of this teaching? Paul gives it to us right there in verse 58. See it? 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So the fact that Jesus Christ is returning to rapture us out of here should move us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the vain is on in the Lord. And when I say rapture, I'm going to say it's all together. The return of Jesus Christ should move us. The return of Christ should motivate us to labor and good works. If that's not the implication, then I don't know what you're believing, because you're going to meet the Lord and you're going to give an account of the stewardship that he's granted you. Right? There's an accounting of there. It's a glorious thing. It's receiving the full effect of your salvation, but there's also the giving of an account of the stewardship that he has required of you, of which we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And each one, and that would be 1 Corinthians 5, and each one will give an account of the works, whether good or bad. And so it's loss of rewards, and it's blessing. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but we will give an account. And so there's a glory, there's a hope, there's a joy when we think about this aspect of being reunited with the Lord. So we believe the mystery. We can see that in the implications of that mystery, being reunited with the Lord at his return in 1 Corinthians 15, 58. And we also can see the implications of 1 Thessalonians 4 passage is to comfort one another with these words. We don't sorrow as those who have no hope. When I was in Morocco, I heard people sorrowing as those who had no hope. Like, I've never heard that before. Someone had died in the... We were there, my wife and I were there for a couple weeks visiting an orphanage over there. And there was a... It was out way out in the villages. And there was a death in the village. Of course, it's all, you know, they're all Muslims there. And there was a death in the village. And they just started screaming and wailing and howling. I was just like, it was the most eerie thing. It just, you know, the wailing, it went like all night, right? Just on and on, the screaming and the wailing. It's like, whoa. You know, and I'm like, what just happened? You know, like somebody died. And I just, that sound, that crying, you know, and wailing and really screaming, you know, I was like, that's kind of what it probably would sound like for someone to sorrow who has no hope. You know, they have no hope. I mean, Islam teaches, right? If you're, you know, don't they teach everybody's going to go to hell at some level? Unless you do really like bad things, everybody goes to hell, and maybe Allah will have mercy on you or something like that. They don't have a lot of hope. Okay. Even in America, I think many people think they're Christian, and even people who shouldn't have hope, they think they have hope. Well, we'll see them again in a better place. Why do you think that? Well, because we're Christians in America, you know, so they have this kind of fuzzy idea of hope, which really they shouldn't. Okay. But it's part of the Christian faith and the bleed over from our into our culture, we have hope. We have hope. So it's still a sorrowful thing, but we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. And it's very important. Okay, so let's go now drawing the proper conclusions into chapter 5. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Get into chapter 5. Talk about drawing the proper conclusions. And that is, you already know enough. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. Now, how many here want to know more information concerning the times and the seasons? Right? That's, I think everybody has that, right? Lord, will you restore the kingdom at this time? Not for you to know. Acts chapter 1. Not for you to know, right? But you can be witnesses. Okay? You can be witnesses. That's what he tells them. So, you know, when will these things take place? But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. And there's a lot of wisdom in just embracing the fact that we can know the main points of what the scripture says, but we have to be very careful of going beyond what is written in the scripture. It's not for you to know. You have no need that I should write for you. Then he says this, very interesting in verse 2. For you yourselves know perfectly a couple things. So you know these things. You know what the Lord Jesus taught. You have some information. You have enough information of what you need to know. And so he looks, there's these 2 and 3 kind of talk about, this is what you need to know. I look at this as kind of a summary of what the Lord taught. He goes into verse 2, but you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. You know that, okay? You know that these things will happen as the Lord said. And so he has two kind of analogies here, if you will. You know enough. One of them is this thief in the night. Thief in the night. The day of the Lord. And again, when I was a kid, you know, I saw that movie, Thief in the Night, the old movie. I didn't see any of the new movies. I saw none of them. Not too impressed with that whole shenanigan, right? I saw the old school movies when I was a little guy, and they scared the daylights out of me. I couldn't even sleep at night. People getting their heads chopped off, and oh my goodness, terrifying. I had nightmares for weeks. Because, you know, they started right in church, right? It was just like, I wish we'd all been ready. So, that's not the direction we need to go in, okay? You know enough. You don't need to make all this fanciful money and productions, right? Just, this is what you need to know. It is a thief in the night, okay? And it is the day of the Lord. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. So Peter uses the same analogy in 2 Peter chapter 3, the same words, 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So let's look at the context of 2 Peter 3. Look at that a little bit. 2 Peter 3:8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing. And this is a good thing to remember when you're dealing with eschatology. I think it's really, really important that you remember that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So, the Lord has his own sense of time, doesn't he? And so if the Lord wants to come back, you know, whenever he wants to come back, he's going to. So it could be today, it could be tomorrow. Okay, from the Lord's timetable, tomorrow would be what? Another 1,000 years. So he could come back 2,000 years, or he could come back 3,000 years, or he could come back 4,000 years. In other words, it's important to recognize that we don't know. How many times have you heard people say, I think the Lord's going to come back in my lifetime? Right? Which, it's fine for you to think that. I mean, not necessarily right. You could think that. But you know what? As long as you just think that and you really realize, I really don't know. Because when we, what happens is we think, well, I think the Lord is not going to come back, or I think the Lord is going to come back. What we're saying is, I can sense the eternal plan of God, and I got a sense that things are really going in the way that I think they're going. And I have this pipeline with God that, because things are in this sense, it's that way. Which we, you'd have to take into account everything that God is doing in the world, for good or for bad. And can anyone even begin to fathom that? No. And so when Jesus says you don't know, you know what it means? You don't know. I think that's just so liberating in our discussion of eschatology. Put that with a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. A couple days, maybe a couple more days. That's a couple 1,000 years. Right? I think it's very, very helpful because we don't know. Yeah, but it's getting so bad. Well, you know what? It's getting bad. I mean, yeah, and America is going in apostasy in many ways, but there's also revival happening in America, right? And yes, America is going in apostasy, but the 1040 window is exploding with more mission activity, more kingdom of God expanding than has ever been in the last many centuries, right? Many centuries. So how do you put that all together? You say, I don't know. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. So we got to balance between, yes, we anticipate, we have this blessed hope, the return of Jesus Christ, that we're looking for that coming of Christ. Absolutely. So we live for Christ and that he is going to come and that we're, you know, for one thing, you could die at any minute and meet him right there. Boom. Right? That's obvious right there. We don't know. He could come really soon, right? So we should be prepared with that. But on the other hand, we should also not be so short-sighted that we don't expect a multi-generational outplay of God's working in earth because we don't know. It could really be another 1,000 years, like a day. And so it's just important to keep these time perspectives in peace because we kind of flow from one to the other. We kind of flow from this extreme to that extreme and we just forget. I mean, Scripture has the perfect balance. So the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So what is this day of the Lord? What is this thief in the night? What happens? Well, the day when the Lord comes like a thief in the night, what happens is this, in which it's very tied together. The heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Sounds like judgment. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Because Christ is coming, will judge the world. How should we live? Again, implication, holy conduct and godliness. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Looking for that. Why as believers do we hasten it? Do we want to bring it near and hasten it? Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. There will be judgment. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. How many here desire to be part of a society where there is a functional application of righteousness from heaven to earth? Right? In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be a dwelling, an outworking, a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, look forward to these things. What things? The return of Christ, the judgment against the wicked, and the establishment of righteousness. These things. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. This day of the Lord, I would see it as parallel to Revelation when you have the return of Christ in chapter 19, you have the resurrection of the saints in chapter 20, and you have a new heavens and a new earth in chapters 21 to 22. So this thief in the night, day of the Lord, Paul picks up and there's just some parallel passages there. We also see in verse 3, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pangs upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. So what's that tell us about this day of the Lord? It's quick. It's sudden. It's unseen. It is unanticipated, right? And so that reminds me of what Jesus said on the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:36. But of that day and hour, no one knows. And it's not that day and hour, but you can know the week. I mean, only people in our, I mean, like Harold Camping. Well, I know I can't know the day or the hour, but he gets the week. So it's this week. So I mean, it's just like, that's not, no, it's, you just can't know. That's what that means. Not, you can know the week, but not the day. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as, and here's the parallel, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. What did he mean by that? Verse 38. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. So they're just kind of floating along. Things were as they always had been. And then Noah entered the ark, and boy, did things change quickly. Right? And it flooded, and it rained, and the judgment came. And did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. That's what it'll be like. A radical transformation of a culture from the judgment of the God. Before the flood and after the flood. Before he comes and after he comes. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, and the other left. Two women will be grinding in the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch, therefore, for you don't know what hour the Lord is coming. So, some other parallel passages with the thief in the night, the day of the Lord, sudden destruction, all revolving around the coming of Jesus Christ. What is the next major event for the church? The coming of Christ, right? The coming of Christ. What happens at the coming of Christ? Well, there's the coming of Christ. We're caught up together with the Lord. There's judgment poured out upon sinners. And we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There's all these things. That's our hope. Be diligent. We're looking forward to these things. We're anticipating these things, putting these things together. There's other passages that we could walk through, but I want to continue in this text. And so let's look at verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. So this is kind of more of those implications. Okay, so you have enough. You know these things are going to take place, right? You know these the day of the Lord. You've heard this before. Paul's just reminding us in this passage. And then he says this, but you, brethren, are not in darkness. Okay, you're not walking in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. So again, should you be fearful of that thief in the night? Not if you're following Christ, right? Not if you're following Christ. Why? But you, brother, are not in darkness, right? Get in the ark, right? Get in the ark of God's salvation. You're not in darkness, that it would overtake you, so that this judgment day, this day, should not overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. We are salt. We are light, followers of Christ. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. So he's going to make a contrast here between those who are just, they're checked out, they're floating through life, they're living for themselves, they're selfish, they don't get what's going on, they're not reading the signs of the times, they have no clue what's happening, they're in darkness, and they're drinking. Like a drunk, they're drinking, drunken stupor, right, is causing them to lose sight of reality. But there's a contrast here with the people of God, but you are not like that, verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, sober-minded, not sleeping, sober, not sleeping or not drinking, sober. We're sober-minded. What does that look like to be sober? Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. We know judgment is coming. We know God's wrath is being poured out from heaven against all ungodliness. We know these things, but we who know Christ, we have the helmet of salvation, right? We don't fear. We see these things. We see God's judgment. We see God's blessing. But we who know God, we do great things for the kingdom of God with no fear. Because we are in the day, and we walk in the day, and we're bold as we walk in the day, and we walk in the light of God's mercy, anticipating this great hope that we have because of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? We've not been appointed to wrath. We will not go through that, the wrath of God, the judgment of God. We've been saved. So we actually can look for the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a good thing for those who are in Christ. Now, if you're not in Christ, the day of the Lord is terrible. The day of God's judgment is horrible if you are not in Christ. It's systematic condemnation and judgment poured out upon the earth in time and for eternity. But for those who know Christ, it's a wonderful thing because God's wrath will be poured out. And we will be saved. Do you know Christ? Have you repented of your sins and trusted in Him? Is Christ your Savior? Who died for us? For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Come to Christ for salvation. Come to the ark. All of earth history is a witness of the judgment of God. Right? All the great nations, where are they? Destroyed. Right? Evidence of the flood all around us. We're sitting in a big ocean. Once was. Right? Even the secular scientists will tell you that. Phoenix was a bunch of all underwater. Right? That's why it's so flat. It's going to be that way again. Not exactly the flood, but the fire and the judgment of God. So come to Christ. It's happened in earth. In earth history, it's happened in the past. It will happen again. And even it's happening now. People are dying all the time and meeting God. All the time. Now, how many people die every minute? Anybody know that stat? I forget it. Every second. I mean, like, tons of people die all the time. Meeting the Lord. For God does not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we awake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Again, back to that conclusion. Whether we die in the Lord, or whether we're awake and meet Him in the air, we live together with Him. Therefore, here's the conclusion. Comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. Comfort each other. So take comfort if you've lost loved ones. Right? Take comfort in the fact that God is good. And in Christ, we can anticipate we will see them again. We will see them again. We will see our lost loved ones or those we haven't even known. We will see them again. Face to face, being reunited in the air with the Lord. Take comfort in that and edify one another. Edify one another. What does it mean to edify one another? What are some ways you think you edify one another with this teaching? How does this teaching edify you? Very encouraging, isn't it? Hey, you, believer, are going to be with Christ forever, where righteousness dwells in the full expansion of His kingdom. That's pretty encouraging. If that doesn't encourage you, you probably don't believe it. Because that's the most encouraging thing that you could ever possibly think of. No matter what trials you go through, right? You die and go to heaven? That's super duper whooper encouraging. So I like 1 John 3:3. 1 John 3:3 is neat. It says, "And everyone who has this hope in himself, in him, purifies himself just as he is pure." And I can go pick up the context. Verse chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So when He is revealed, we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So one way we edify each other is your hope set on Christ. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are upon the earth. Set your hope in Jesus Christ and His return. And as you live your life for Christ, for His glory, and for the advancement of His kingdom, living soberly, righteously, and purposely in this wicked and perverted generation.